Morning, everybody. This preaching thing, it's stressful, I tell you. I was hunting all week and didn't have any topic, and I feel like every time I have to preach, I get another gray hair in my beard. But God is faithful, and I opened up the Bible, and here we are. I feel like he laid a message on my heart. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 19. Before that, let's just pray. I thank you, Lord, for your word, your life-giving word. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. May my words be few, and may you speak to our hearts, Lord, in ways that you see fit. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So Acts 19, verse 11, if you're following along. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, it's neat that we just sang that song and what Jim was saying, that there's power in the name of Jesus. But notice here that these Jewish exorcists who were not followers of Jesus tried to invoke the name as some kind of key or magic word. That's not how it works. You have to know him. You have to know your Lord Jesus. It's not about just saying his name. It's about knowing the name that you are putting your faith in. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we see that the gospel truth was starting to take hold in Ephesus. There was a shift happening, where people were starting to turn to Jesus and shun their pagan practices, their witchcraft, to the fact that they would bring them publicly and burn them for all to see that I'm done with this stuff. And the name of Jesus was starting to have, it was being extolled by the people. There was a fear over them when they heard this story about this, what happened with these exorcists, that even the evil spirits recognize that Jesus is Lord. And now, it was a significant thing when you think that they publicly, all these people brought their books and burned them, maybe in a public square. Doesn't say exactly where they burned it, but publicly for all to see. And in another translation, it says 50 drachmas, which was the average daily wage. So can you imagine 50,000 daily wage? That's, if that was one person, that would be 136 years of wages burned. It's a big amount of money, right? And so it was not a small thing that was happening there. There was, in the unseen realm, God was moving. God was affecting people. God was taking them from their idolatry and turning them towards him. If you turn back a few chapters to chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, he also takes on the idolatry that's there. It's Acts 17, 16 onwards. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Just as a side note here, this was a serious charge. Socrates, some 400 years earlier, had been charged by spreading foreign gods and had been killed because of it. So this was not a light thing that Paul was undertaking here. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live, of all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." It's interesting how Paul, he takes the culture, the things that they are used to dealing with, their religiousness, and he uses that to preach to them. He says, "I've seen this altar of this God, that this unknown God that you're worshiping." And he takes that and he runs with it, and he says, "This God that you've been worshiping in ignorance, there is a God, the creator of the universe, and he is not far from you." Apparently the origins of these altars to unknown gods came from a time when there was a plague spreading in Athens. And Epaminondas, a poet and sage from Crete, had brought sheep, and he had brought them to Mars Hill, this place of dialogue and discussion and philosophy, and he had released them, and wherever they laid down, there they would set up a shrine and sacrifice that animal to this unknown god to try to appease this plague that was ravaging the city. But like it says in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul himself says, "To Jews I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one of the under the law, not that I was under the law. To the weak, I became like the weak. I have become all things to all people in order to win some." So we see that Paul, he would dive into the culture where he was, and he would try to speak from a place that was relevant to them, that they would understand, that he could kind of be shoulder to shoulder with them, pointing them towards Jesus. Ephesus, of course, was steeped in idolatry, just like Athens was. They worshipped Artemis, which was a fertility goddess, and they would set up shrines. They had the temple of Artemis, but they also had shrines all over the place. And it was deeply tied to the identity of the city. And so when you go back to chapter 19, we see what happened when the preaching of Jesus started to spread. 19:21. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, and that's what they called Christianity back then, the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So Demetrius was angry. He saw what was happening. He saw people were starting to turn from idolatry, turn from these shrines. Maybe he noticed that his business was declining. He was making wealth from being a silversmith and crafting these shrines, these trinkets, whatever he was making for people that wanted to worship this false god. And so he was angry. He was angry that this new Christianity was invading his space and taking away his livelihood. But notice that he puts a spin on it. From the text, you clearly see that he was more concerned about his financial loss than spiritual loss. Because initially he's mad about losing money, but then to find a more noble cause that he can stand on and kind of spread and enrage people with, he says, "Artemis is going to be shunned. We have to do something. Our God is being brought down." So you see that it's stemming from his selfish desire to see his business grow and keep going. Does that sound familiar at all in this day and age? Perhaps the powers that be that want power and wealth kind of shroud that with some kind of noble cause to get people to stand behind it. Maybe social justice issues, issues of intolerance, even climate change. You know, these are all sticks that we get hit with. And behind it all, many times, is money and financial gain and selfishness. Much like it was back then, we see that the truth of the gospel was starting to disrupt the economy, disrupt the identity of the Ephesians, and they didn't like it. So when we read on, we see what happens. Verse 28, "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Now that sounds familiar to me. You ever see those videos of rioters being interviewed, why they're rioting, and they don't know? There's some kind of cause that people are up in arms about, and then you start actually asking people, individuals in the crowd, and they don't really know why they're there. They're just swept up in this outrage that really they don't make heads or tails of. And in the same way, in Ephesus, I believe these people were caught up in the outrage that was the majority, and they just went with it. Even when you break it down to, you know, I'm not going to get into politics, but if you say a politician's name, you might get a reaction out of somebody like, "Oh, I hate that person." But sometimes when you stop and you go, well, like, why? Like, what's your reasoning? They don't know what to say. They don't have anything behind what their hate. It's just a collective hate that they're kind of seeing in the media or in their group of friends or people that they deal with. And instead of doing some kind of research and looking into it, they just run with the crowd. And they think, oh, that must be a terrible person because all these people are saying these things. And so we need to be careful not to get caught up in that kind of mentality that we just go with the flavor of the week and run with it. When people who have power and money feel that that power and money is being threatened, they will work people up into a frenzy to cause confusion, to put a stop to it. And they demonize whatever is threatening them, whether it's racist or misogynistic or that guy's a Nazi, or they just throw these terms in there to try to just roadblock whatever's going on. And unfortunately, a lot of people just swallow it up and they don't look deeper. They just make assumptions, and here we are. We see that society is in quite the mess. But this idea of this financial impact of the gospel spreading, you can see also in Acts chapter 16. I won't read it just to save a bit of time here, but it's Paul and Silas are walking, and there's this slave girl who has this spirit of divination following them and saying all these things. And initially Paul is annoyed by it, and eventually he just tells in the name of Jesus for this spirit to leave this girl, and it does. And then the slave owners, when they realize that their opportunity of making money off this girl is gone, they drag them to court and say, these men are teaching things unlawful for Roman citizens, which was total bogus. There was nothing to do with that, but they had to have some kind of accusation. So they made up these false claims and accusations because they lost their income by oppressing this girl. And so we see that as Christians, we can be under fire in the same way for speaking truth, for standing what's right, where we can start to affect other people and they can get mad and we can feel their wrath sometimes. I think one of the biggest current issues of our time is transgenderism. It's big business. I was looking it up, and this was in 2022, worldwide, it was a market size of $4.12 billion. That's for surgeries, hormone therapy, you name it. And that was said to, expected to grow at a compound annual rate of 8.4% up until 2030. So we're talking big money here, right? And so it's not far-fetched to think that those who are gaining from this are also behind an agenda to push more people into this direction, right? As twisted as that is, there is a spirit of greed that takes hold of people. And when you think in the unseen realm what is going on, the darkness wants to distort God's truth, destroy his created order, attack his holiness, destroy his creation. And it uses people in their greed to push this agenda forward. You might say that the devil uses a carrot for people to push his agenda, and the people who resist it get hit with the stick. And we see in politics, in media, in schools, this agenda that if you are against it, you are somehow evil or bigoted or intolerant or you name it. You got labeled, you got demonized, because I believe at the root it's a spiritual issue, but you go a little bit up from that root and you see financial, massive financial players behind it all. Because we know, like it says in Ephesians 6:12, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are not fighting other people. You know, they are victims to this. They are victims of the greed. They are victims of this ideology, this radical ideology that is being normalized. We know that it's a spiritual issue. So let's not misplace our anger and lash out at people for being victims of this. But let's see what's the underlying issue here, the spiritual darkness that is trying to take hold of our nation and of our world. We have a tendency, at least I do sometimes, to, when I read an account like this in the Bible, to kind of put it on a pedestal that this is, I mean, it is, don't get me wrong, it's scripture is God-breathed, it is useful for teaching and admonishing, and I don't put everything that we do today on the level with what happened in biblical times. But when it comes to an event like this where Christians were standing for truth, preaching the truth, and being persecuted for it, it's no different from the persecution that we face today. And so when you read accounts like this in the Bible, you can put yourself in their shoes. Maybe you change the place, you change the circumstances, and you can see yourself in that same situation. And this type of persecution has been happening for thousands of years. Those who would stand for truth and love God have been hated and persecuted. Matthew 10:22 says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who perseveres to the end will be saved." The closer we are to Jesus, the closer, the more we become like him, the more resistance we'll face, the more persecution and hatred we'll face. But just like the apostles in Acts 5, when they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, think about that for a second. They weren't happy about the persecution, but they were happy that, man, those guys think that we're so much like Jesus that they're willing to flog us, they're willing to bring us before a judge, they're willing to throw us in prison. They were so happy about the fact that, man, they see Christ in us. Do we have that same attitude when we face, you know, different levels of persecution today? We should, because it means that people see in us something that's not of us. It's greater than us. First Peter 4 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." There's been so much going on, not in just recently, but, you know, in the last decade. You think of all the rioting that comes and goes for different causes, whether it's against intolerance, whether it's against Israel, whether it's against whatever. There's all kinds of causes that people will take to the streets and violently riot and burn things down and attack. And just like in the time of Paul in Ephesus, these people were like sheep without a shepherd, you could say. They were being led around. They were being enraged. People were taking self-interest and twisting them putting a noble spin on it to get people to rally behind it and take to the streets for their cause, just like today. And so I want to encourage us as believers that when we see all this happening, it's nothing new. It's been going on since the dawn of time. But also not to get discouraged, because the darkness also always wants to try to swallow up truth, no matter what. That's its sole purpose, is to come and destroy God's goodness. And that includes us, his created beings. And so when we see the turmoil happening, let's raise our heads high, and not in some kind of pride, but in a humble realization that we are following him who humbled himself to die for us, and that we should be also willing to give up our lives for him, for his sake. I'll close with 2 Corinthians 1:3-10. And Paul is referring to the hardships, for example, in Ephesus in this verse when he's talking to the Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he would deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. Don't compromise what you stand for, and don't compromise truth. God will give you the strength to persevere. I believe in the same way that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, he will also not allow us to be persecuted beyond what we're able to bear, that we will always be able to stand up in the strength that he gives us, no matter what. He is faithful, always has been, always will be. Amen.